Romans chapter 8, we'll be in it for the sixth time. Probably take at least seven, maybe eight sermons to get through this chapter. We're not in any hurry. It's a great mountain peak chapter of the Word of God. And I hope you're learning something, or at least getting something refreshed in your mind and heart that is a blessing to you. We'll begin reading in verse 28 and continue through verse 34 to get the context. But we'll really be focusing on verse 28 tonight. Probably won't get past that. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Still talking about freedom in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the blessing of the service thus far, for the time of worship that we've had, and now we want to learn more about you through your word, learn more about what the Spirit of God is waiting and able to do in our lives. So I pray that you'll knit our hearts together and our minds and help us to focus on that which you have for us. Help me as I speak. We're in a new year, Lord, and we talked about some things this morning that we need to be equipped with, but we know we can't do that without the Holy Spirit. So I pray that we'll be filled with hope and insights and determination and faith in you for sanctification, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The tone of Romans chapter 8 is markedly different from that of chapter 7. The tone is definitely one of triumph and certitude. The difference between the two could be expressed in two words, Holy Spirit. Chapter 7 describes what is Paul said in chapter 8 and verse 3 is the law of sin and death. I'm sorry, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So that's what he's pretty much describing in chapter 7. But of course, in chapter 8, it is the law of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of liberty. And Paul said to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. A lot of people run around claiming to be free. They're no longer bound by rules. But they're just dragging their chains unless they know what life in the Spirit of God is all about. And the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We've been talking about what the Holy Spirit liberates us from. If there's liberty in the Spirit of God, what is it that He liberates us from? Well, He liberates the believer, first of all, from condemnation. We saw that in the first four verses. And He does this primarily by illuminating the believer about the meaning and the ramifications of justification, what it means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. And then we saw in the succeeding verses there that the Spirit liberates the believer from bondage, the bondage of sin, through His active role in sanctification. He quickens, He makes alive our mortal bodies. He gives us the power to mortify or to put to death the deeds of the body, the sinful deeds. And I emphasize several times, and I hope that you aren't tired of hearing it, the Spirit of God does more than just counteract our sinful nature. He changes our nature progressively. And I hope you get a hold of that. Because sometimes we think the most we can hope for is just to counteract that sinful tendency in our lives. Then He liberates us from despair, as we saw in our most recent studies together. He does this by His immediate and subjective work of assurance. That's found in verses 17 through 27. Don't have time to go back into that. But it's a wonderful thing to realize that the Spirit of God makes us feel our sonship. And then Paul talks about the direct witness of the Spirit in verse 16. The Spirit itself, or Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is that marvelous inward witness. And as I've said before, this is something more than just seeing the evidences of salvation, the evidences of grace in our lives. That's objective. This is subjective. And the old Puritans used to talk about this inward witness of the Holy Spirit, and they referred to it as the highest form of assurance. That's not charismatic, folks. That's the Bible. In our last study, we saw how the Holy Spirit is our helper in prayer. Beginning in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God intercedes for us, and we talked about the ways in which He does this. One of the ways is He shows us what is amiss in our praying, because if we ask and receive not, James says it's because we've asked amiss. Well, how are we going to know that unless the Spirit of God shows us? And He does this by also revealing God's will to us in matters that are not specifically delineated in Scripture. Let's face it, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to do in every decision in our lives. It doesn't address it specifically. So we need the Spirit of God so we know to help us in prayer, so we know what the will of God is. He intercedes for us with groanings, or He prays without words to the Father, and then the Father, in turn, interprets the mind of the Spirit. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He that searcheth the hearts is the Father, and he searches the hearts. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I want you to notice the connection here between verse 27 and verse 28. Remember, chapters and verses are not inspired. They were not there in the beginning. I hope that doesn't shatter you, your faith, for me to tell you that. So there's connections here in between verses. And the connection between verse 27 and 28 is simply this. It is through prayer, not independently of it, regardless of it, it is through prayer that God providentially causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him. There's a connection there. And this touches on the deep mystery of prayer. Prayer is something that certainly words cannot interpret and theology cannot explain, but it's something which the humblest believer knows even when he doesn't fully understand. Thank God the Spirit helps us in prayer. And I hope as we start a new year, I'm sure God has dealt with many of you about having a deeper prayer life. If I were to ask for a raise of hands, I'm sure probably one of the most common resolves, New Year's resolutions would refer to your prayer life, and maybe this will help you in that, but we need to just freely avail ourselves of the throne of grace. And the way God has been dealing with my heart about that is He's made me see more than ever, more clearly than ever, that what I need to do is just unburden my soul to Him. Just freely pour out my heart to Him. The people that prayed in the Bibles, they didn't direct God what to do. They just came to Him and unburdened their souls. Mother Jesus, they have no wine. The disciples coming to Jesus and saying about the multitude, they have no bread. Hezekiah just pouring out his complaint before, just spreading the letter, the threatening letter he'd received from the enemy. He just spread it out before the Lord. Those disciples after the day of Pentecost, they said, Lord, behold their threatenings. Didn't tell the Lord what to do about it, just said, give us boldness, Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that's what prayer really is. And when we just unburden our souls to the Lord, He hears, He understands, He loves, He sympathizes. Don't let the devil rob you of that knowledge. And someone has well said that the Spirit of God separates from our prayer all that is ignorant and imperfect and even wrong, and much of it is. And He presents the rest with the incense of our great high priest upon the altar of heaven. Thank God for that. Thank God for the Spirit in prayer. All right, we've been talking about freedom from despair. Now we move on to the fourth and final point of our outline for Romans chapter 8, and that is freedom from insecurity. It begins with verse 28 there. Anyone who really understands this passage, not just verse 28, but really understands this passage, I don't see how they could ever conclude that a person could lose his salvation. I mean, it clearly teaches the security of the believer, so we'll talk about that several times. But it begins with a sweeping statement about God's providence and His sovereignty in both temporal and eternal matters. First of all, then, God providentially overrules and intervenes. And we know that all things work together for good. And that phrase, "and we know," in the original Greek, speaks of an absolute certainty, no doubt about it at all. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. The obvious implication is that we can know, but sad to say, many believers do not know the security of the believer, among other things, that is taught by this verse, in this passage. I want you to notice several things about verse 28. First of all, the divine agency. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." It is God Himself who causes all things to work together for good. Sometimes we make the mistake of saying, just trying to, you know, cheer somebody and be optimistic and get them out of their doldrums, "Well, things will work out." Things don't work themselves out. It's God who orchestrates it. It's God who causes all things to work out and to work together. And the word "work together" here is the same Greek word from which we get our English word synergism, which is the working together of various elements to produce an effect that is greater than any single element acting independently. And you've heard this, you've heard people illustrate Romans 8:28, and it's certainly true. A good illustration from the scientific community would be the well-known fact that often harmful chemicals can be combined to produce a substance that is really beneficial. How many of you put salt on your food at lunch today? Some of you are afraid to admit it because you know the doctor doesn't want you to. And you saw Dr. Anderson over here, and some of you go to him, and you didn't want him to see you do that. But anyway, table salt. Table salt, common table salt, is composed of two toxins, two poisons, sodium and chlorine, but chemically combined, healthful for most of us, not all of us. And so all things, the harmful and the beneficial, the poisons and the balms, all things work together for our good ultimately and for God's glory. That's the clear meaning of the text, and it's God who does. You say, "Well, I didn't see God mentioned there except referring in the objective case there, them that love God." But the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said that the words "ho theos," meaning God, belong in this verse. God is the subject. God is not passively standing by His universe that He created and just letting it run on automatic pilot and only stepping in when something really bad happens. No, He is actively in control. He is sovereignly orchestrating all things to benefit His children. There's nothing He wouldn't do for us. So there's the divine agency, then there's the human requirement. We must love God. All things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called. Those two phrases designate the same category of people, and that is believers, Christians. No non-believer qualifies to be designated by either of those phrases. And that submits for our consideration this tremendous thought that genuine believers truly love God. And the verb here is in the continuous sense. It's not something they do and then quit doing. They continue to love God. And the greatest commandment of all, dating from the giving of the law and still quoted by religious Jews in the Shema, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy mind and thy soul and thy strength." Before we're saved, we are at enmity with God. We hate God. We may not admit it, but we do. Man goes astray from God. He does not want to go God's way. He does not want to think God's thoughts. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the evidence of genuine conversion, the principal evidence of genuine conversion, is that we love God. Genuine repentance. So in God's sight, there's only two categories of people, really. Those that love Him and those that hate Him. There's no middle ground. But the Bible also makes it clear that those who belong to God love Him in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, I hath not seen, and by the way, this verse is quoting from Isaiah 64 and verse 4, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. The Christian loves God because, first of all, he has a sense of how much he's been forgiven. Well, we need to reflect on that often. Would you turn to Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7, and Jesus makes a comment here after this woman, a sinner, came in and stood behind him, washed his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And Simon the Pharisee was indignant about it because Jesus allowed it to happen. And Jesus said in verse 47, Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Do you want to love Jesus more this year? Do you? Well, then I'll tell you the best way to do it is reflect often on how much you've been forgiven freely for His sake. The Christian who loves God is the one who realizes how much he's been forgiven. And then genuine love for God is always characterized by obedience. Jesus said, If you love me, keep my commandments. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, explaining his actions, why he was willing to just go to the extreme and do what he did in service for the Lord. He said, For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, there's always room in our heart and life as believers for more love to God and to Christ. And that's why Paul told the Philippians, And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Philippians 1, verse 9. But let's not be deceived on this point. A man or a woman who does not love God in a way that shows does not belong to God. He's none of His. And even though those of us who do love Him and know Him, we sin and we fail the Lord and we don't love Him like we should, when our sin is brought to our consciousness, our recognition, we say with a backsliding Peter, Lord, You know that I love You. And He does know. It's sad to see preachers in fundamental churches all across materialistic America trying to entice their members to come more faithfully to church and get involved and serve God. Preachers are desperate to find something that'll work. Create a little excitement. Be innovative. Be novel. Entertain. Use a little more Madison Avenue techniques and do it as good as the world does. I learned a long time ago that it's not up to me to be the motivation. If the love of God does not constrain us, if God is not the motivation, then I better not try something else because that's exactly what people will depend on to do what they do. The problem is with many of our believers, even in fundamental churches, or if they're believers at all, they just don't love God and their love has grown cold. And this love is not something that we can manufacture on our own. It has to come from God Himself, as Paul said, and we talked about this already in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Literally gushed forth, not just trickling effect, not just a little semblance of it, but the love of God is gushed forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So I ask you tonight, do you really love God? As we talked about passion this morning, zeal, is there passion in your life to know Him more intimately and to please Him more fully? Is there on the altar of your heart continually the fire of gratitude for your salvation? Because if that's not true, then we have no right to claim Romans 8:28. all things work together for good only to them who love God. And then there's the scope of the promise, all things. I remember Dr. Rice saying years ago, Dr. John R. Rice, all means all, and that's all can mean. And that's true. All means all, folks. All things. This promise is utterly comprehensive. George Mueller said, it's not in 99 things out of 100 that all things work together for good, but in 100 things out of 100 for the believer, the one that loves God. So let's talk about these all things, some broad categories. Obviously, we can't touch on everything that might come into the life of the believer. First of all, there's circumstances. Circumstances both favorable and unfavorable work together for good for the child of God. Sometimes God seems outwardly good to us because He delights to please His children. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. It's His goodness that leadeth men to repentance. It's not His harshness. It's not His severity. It's His goodness. But then there are other times when, let's face it, God's love is kind of disguised in our lives. It's not really discernible on the surface. Sometimes things just happen all at once. When it rains, it pours. The car breaks down. The baby gets sick. The husband loses his job. And, you know, maybe a fire, a flood destroys the house. But I want you to know that even then, God is working for our ultimate good and for our glorification. And so as a dear saint wrote me in my time, my darkest hour several years ago and said, when you cannot trace God's hand, trust His heart. I urge you to do the same thing. Trust God's heart and patiently wait like Job, the classic example of trial, patience under trial. Patiently wait to see the end of the Lord. Wait to see the evening edition, not the morning edition of the paper. He's a good God. Did you mean it a while ago when you sang that song, every joy or sorrow falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully. All for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Beautiful words penned by Francis Havergal. So circumstances, both favorable and unfavorable, work together for good if we love the Lord. And then the all things refers to people too. There's some people we love to be around and some we just tolerate. Amen. Some of you are afraid to say amen to that, but that's true. All of us. There are people both good and bad. Often God's children themselves are ministers of good to each other. And we ought to be. Amen. I hope that when you come to church, it's conscious prayer of your heart, Lord, who can I be a blessing to before I leave tonight? Does every one of us need to be blessed? And there are some that are weighted down with cares that we have no idea about. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good. Yes, we're do-gooders. We're supposed to be do-gooders. Let us do good to all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith. Now listen, folks, we need to take that verse literally. There's nothing wrong with doing good and giving to secular causes and helping the March of Dimes and the American Cancer Society and so forth, Easter Seals. But we need to make sure that our priority is in helping and being a blessing to God's children, especially to them. They're of the household of faith. And when Christians reach out to be a blessing to others, to alleviate the suffering of others, to visit them in their time of need, to share of your means, we are an extension of God's love. God does that through us. So God uses His own children. He even uses His holy angels to minister good to those that belong to Him. Now, let's face it, not everybody's out to be a blessing. There are those that do not seek our good. Well, how are we to regard them? How are we to respond to them? Well, once again, that well-known verse in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph is talking to his brothers who had ill-used him many years before. He said, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." God meant it for good. What a wonderful statement to remind us of the sovereignty of God. So that lets me know that when people don't treat me right, I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to get even. I don't have to toot my own horn. I don't have to set them straight. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We can afford to do good to our enemies. If we just turn them over to the Lord, He can do a whole lot better job treating them than we can. He knows what to do. If we did something, we wouldn't know what to do and we wouldn't know when to stop. But God knows what to do with our enemies. And He might even save them. I hope that's what we want. Amen. What are some of the all things that work together for good to them that love the Lord? Well, circumstances, favorable and unfavorable, people, good and bad, and then suffering. We don't want to think about it, but there's going to be a lot of suffering represented in this congregation this year. We don't know that much about suffering in America as far as persecution is concerned. We know about physical suffering and maybe some psychological suffering, but not about spiritual suffering. But Jesus said, Paul said, "All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And I do believe with all my heart that if the Lord tarries His coming, that there's some persecution coming to America, perhaps that we've never experienced. And I'm concerned about that. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Most believers, I'm afraid, in America do not have an adequate theology of suffering. We have been programmed, listen carefully, we have been programmed to be victors, not victims. We hear all around us a victorious ideology. We have cultivated a mindset, or acquired a mindset, that we can and we ought to take back, you know, what the liberals and the secular humanists and the evolutionists and the activist judges have stolen from us. We don't have to suffer, in other words. And so we've become, some of us, good militant fundamentalists, but we haven't become good sufferers. And we could learn something from the Chinese Christians and the Bohemian believers and others who, even in the last century and some on into this century, are experiencing real persecution and suffering. The suffering church. And yet church history, if it teaches us anything, it tells us that suffering and persecution have always purified the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Jesus said, Paul said in Acts 14:22, "It's through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God." So what we need to ask for is not to be able to be a victor over the people trying to persecute us, but to have patience to endure and suffer, that we might be more broken and sympathetic, and that we might hate sin more, both our sin and the sins of others. All things include suffering. All things work together for good. I believe that all things includes our own faults, our own sins, and temptations and mistakes and faults. Now, we need to be careful here. Think clearly. God does not use sin for good in the sense of causing it to produce righteousness in our lives. And Paul had already told the Romans that it was a wicked presumption to say, "Let us do evil that good may come." In other words, some were accusing him of that by his teaching of grace, and he steadfastly repudiated that charge. "Let us do good that evil may come. Let us do evil that good may come." Romans 3, verse 8. But the Lord uses sin to bring good to His children. How? By overruling it. And in some cases, He even cancels some of the normal evil consequences and miraculously substitutes His benefits, His grace. Why? To lead us to repentance, so that we would desire His holiness. It has been the experience of many of God's saints, some that I've read after, holy people. I mean, they loved holiness. That when they really got serious about holiness, when they really got serious about sanctification in their lives, the first thing God did was to bring sin to the surface. They were shocked by it. They didn't know they were so wicked. Much like a doctor, before he can treat something, he may give something to bring the symptoms to the surface. That's what the great physician does. And I just warn you, if you get serious about sanctification, you may be shocked by some self-disclosures of your own depravity. But those who love God are eternally secure. God is sovereignly watching over them and orchestrating all things for their good. These are the ones who are not only love God, but Paul said they are called according to His purpose. And then he goes on in the following verses, which we'll talk about in another message, verses 29 and 30 especially. He picks up on the last part of verse 28, the matter being called according to His purpose, and he explains how this calling of the saints happens, this calling out from their lost estate. The theologians refer to this as God's effectual call, and they make a distinction between the effectual or the internal call that God makes and the general or external call. I don't think that's just a matter of semantics. I don't think that's splitting hairs, because Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. So this effectual call, this inner call, is not based upon our works. Jesus made that clear in John 6, verse 65. No man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. And it is according to His purpose and His grace. Paul said to Timothy, referring to God, he said, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. In several places, Paul talks about believers being called ones. The saints are called ones. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I'm kind of just wrapping things up and moving quickly here. This is a deep, profound truth brought out at many places in the Word of God. But any way you cut it, folks, it is God who takes the initiative in salvation. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. We love Him because He first loved us. There shall no flesh glory in His presence, and certainly no flesh is going to glory about this matter of salvation, because no man can take the credit for believing or repenting. Faith itself is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. It is God who grants repentance unto life. Acts 11, verse 18. Amen? Some are afraid to say amen. We're afraid we might be branded a Calvinist. Folks, but when God says it in His Word, we need to say amen to it. Now, some have perverted this doctrine. Some have abused it. Some have given it a bad name. And they speak where the Bible does not speak. And they try to pry into the eternal decrees of God. And they don't teach the balanced truth of God's Word. The truth is, we do not know who the elect are. We do not know who the called are. So our job is to offer pardon and peace to all, as the song says. And to say, whosoever will may come. But we do so in confidence, knowing that God has sovereignly chosen some to salvation, and He effectually calls them through the gospel message which He has given to us and commanded us to proclaim. How reassuring it is as we go forth to win souls, to witness for the Lord, that God's purposes cannot fail. He said, my word, which goeth forth out of my mouth, shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. There will yet be a number which in heaven, standing before the throne praising God, which no man can number. God has some out there that are called, but we need to give them the gospel. And they will respond. And once those elect ones come to Christ, Thank God they can never get unelected. They are eternally secure. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Romans 8:28. Help us not only to memorize it, but to understand it and to draw comfort from it. May our love for Christ grow and abound more and more in this new year. May our faith in Your sovereignty and in Your benevolent purposes for our lives never be shaken, regardless of what You may allow to happen in our lives. May we know experientially as well as theoretically that all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.